Right then, brethren, the last couple of weeks, perhaps 2 weeks ago, we started talking about the righteousness of God. We said that God is righteous, and that's a key characteristic of our God, that God is righteous, he is right. God always does what is absolutely right all the time. God cannot do anything wrong. And part of being a righteous God is God must deal with all evil and all wrongdoing. A righteous God cannot just turn a blind eye to evil, because he is right, he is just, he is absolutely fair. You can totally count on God to do what he's promised, whether that's good or whether that's a curse. God is righteous. And knowing that God is righteous should lead us, we said perhaps last week, to naturally fear him to a degree, in a healthy way. Not to cower away from him or run away, but it would be a combination of a deep awe and respect for such a powerful and holy being, but also to some extent a genuine fear of a righteous God and his righteous judgment. If we were to treat him casually or go wrong and neglect him, or even at an extreme turn our back on him, because God is righteous. We look at these aspects a bit further today as we look further into the nature of God, how we come to know him better, to know what he values, to know how he thinks. And the knowledge that God is righteous should give us a good understanding of why God does the things he does, why he will yet do the things he will do, because a righteous being must act in a righteous way. And the fact that God is righteous was known even to the ancients. This is not new knowledge, although we may not always hear much about it. Let's go way back to the book of Genesis, chapter 18, an incident in Abraham's life, Genesis 18, and read verses 16 to 33. Genesis 18, beginning in verse 16. And this is a fairly well-known passage. We won't dwell too much on it, but we're just looking at the fact that Abraham had a relationship with Almighty God, and Abraham knew that God was a just and a righteous being. Pick up the story in verse 16. Then the men rose from there and looked towards Sodom, and Abraham went with them to send them on their way. This was a couple of angels, and of course, the one who later became the Lord Jesus Christ. They visited Abraham, had a meal with him and Sarah. Verse 17, the Lord said, shall I hide from Abraham what I am doing? Since Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be pleased or be blessed in him. For I have known him, in order that he may command his children and his household after him, that they may keep the way of the Lord. There is a way of the Lord. Hopefully even today we're on that way, and Abraham was way back then, to keep the way of the Lord, to do righteousness and justice, that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has spoken to him. So here's God, and he's talking, and he says, Abraham knows the way, and he'll know to do righteousness and justice, which are closely linked. And of course, we saw last week, we see more today, God is righteous, God is just. These are values which are very, very important to God, really important to him. Verse 20, and the Lord said, talking to Abraham, because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and because their sin is very grievous, oh, by the way, notice this is a long way before Exodus 20, before any Ten Commandments and so on, but Sodom and Gomorrah were well known because of their sin, which of course is the transgression of God's law. Verse 21, I will go down now and see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry against it that has come to me, and if not, I will know. Then the men turned away from there and went toward Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. So the two angels head off, we know the rest of that story, but the Lord hangs back a bit, and Abraham standing there face to face with the being who later became Jesus the Messiah. Abraham came near and said, would you also destroy the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there were 50 righteous within the city, would you also destroy the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous that were in it? Now, of course, there's something behind Abraham's request here, because he knows his nephew happens to live down there with his wife and his daughters and perhaps sons. We don't know the full family, but certainly Lot was there and his family. And Abraham's obviously, I think, got that in mind when he asks this question, would you destroy the city if there are, 50 righteous people there? Would you? Verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing as this, to slay the righteous with the wicked, so that the righteous should be as the wicked. Far be it from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do right? Now, Abraham knew what he was on about. He knew this was the judge of the whole earth, and he says, wouldn't you, the judge of all the earth, do right? Because the answer is absolutely, because God is righteous, and Abraham knew that. And if you and I know that today, it helps us understand a great deal of why God does what God does. Because a righteous being does things which are right always. So he says, shall not the judge of all the earth do what is right? Surely the answer is yes. And the Lord said, okay, if I find in Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare all the place for their sakes. Then Abraham answered and said, indeed now I who am but dust and ashes have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose there were 5 less than the 50 righteous. Would you destroy it for lack of 5? And he said, okay, if I find there 45, I will not destroy it. He spoke to him again and said, suppose there should be 40 found there. And he said, okay, right, I won't do it for 40. Verse 30, he said, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 should be found there. And he said, I will not do it if I find 30 there. An interesting aside here, which is that Abraham had a good relationship with this being, and he's quite bold, is he not? This is sort of boldness in prayer. To sort of, push the judge of all the earth a little bit and push him again and push him again. But notice also that Abraham does it from a position of being humble. He's not pushing in a sense in a bad way. He says, verse 31 again, indeed now I have taken it upon myself to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 should be found there. And he said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 20. And Abraham said, let not the Lord be angry, and I'll speak once more. Suppose 10 should be found there. And God said, I will not destroy it for the sake of 10. So Abraham was bold, but very respectful, as you and I must be. Abraham, we know, feared God, and we'll see some of that a bit later. But he certainly went to God and said, you are the judge of all the earth. Such a judge must do what is right, because he knew that God was a righteous judge. And then the Lord went his way as soon as he had finished speaking with Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place, and we know, of course, there weren't even 10 righteous there, so shortly afterwards, Sodom and Gomorrah got atom-bombed. That was the end of them. And Lot and his 2 daughters only managed to escape. That was the story there. But Abraham knew that God was a righteous judge, and a righteous judge, a righteous being, does certain things You can count on it. His righteousness will insist on God doing things in a certain way. Look at Psalms 89, verses 11 to 16. Psalms 89. The psalmists knew that God was righteous. You and I should know the same. But not just at the back of our minds. It's one of those things you think about God on a rare occasion. We need to know that God is righteous, and that influences what God does today and yesterday and tomorrow. He is a righteous God. Psalms 89, verses 11 through 16. The heavens are yours, the earth also is yours, the world and all its fullness, you have founded them. The north and the south, you have created them. Tabor and Hermon rejoice in your name. You have a mighty arm. Strong is your hand, and high is your right hand. So the psalmist is extolling God for his greatness, his power, his creative abilities. Verse 14, righteousness and justice are the foundation of your throne. Mercy and truth go before your face. There are some things you can count on with God. But notice righteousness and justice, which is fair and equitable judgment, it says are the foundation of God's throne. That doesn't mean just holding up a seat, a big chair. That's God's rule. God's throne is where he reigns, from where he rules, and righteousness and justice are the basis of God's rule and reign in the universe. God reigns, God rules, God judges in righteousness, in justice, in mercy, in truth. Verse 15, blessed are the people who know the joyful sound. They walk, O Lord, in the light of your countenance. In your name they rejoice all day long, and in your righteousness they are exalted. Righteousness is super important to God. As we said last week, you'll often see the righteousness of God mentioned in association with his judgment, because that's when God's righteousness becomes visible. That's when it's publicly displayed. When he judges, when he rewards the good, and when he punishes or brings vengeance on the evil, then you see the righteousness of God when he judges righteously. Look at Psalms 96. Psalms 96, verses 9 to 13. Psalms 96. Verses 9 to 13, and we're looking out here for a righteous God who judges in righteousness. And he has to. A righteous being cannot ignore evil, wickedness, and injustice. A righteous being has to deal with it. He has to put right the wrongs because he's righteous. Verse 9, O worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. Tremble before him, all the earth. Well, we talked last week a little bit about the fear of God. We'll do a bit more today. In fact, today's message is entitled The Fear of God. And notice here, the psalmist says, tremble before God, all the earth. Verse 10, say among the nations, the Lord reigns. The world also is firmly established. It shall not be moved. Notice, he shall judge the peoples righteously. And he will, to the good, certain blessings, to the evil, certain punishment, some of it potentially terminal. Verse 11, let the heavens rejoice and let the earth be glad, let the sea roar and all its fullness, let the field be joyful and all that is in it. Then all the trees of the woods will rejoice before the Lord, for he is coming, and he is. For he is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness and the peoples with his truth. Jesus Christ is returning. He's coming back someday soon, hopefully. And when he does, he will judge the world with righteousness, because he is a righteous being. He is a righteous God who does what is right to the good and to the bad. And we see that also in the New Testament. If we turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and read verses 4 to 10, 2 Thessalonians 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 4 through 10, which we were here last week, I think, and the week before, so quite familiar to us. But just showing that God's righteousness, God's righteous judgment, is not just some Old Testament idea that doesn't apply to New Covenant believers. God doesn't change. Verse 4, cutting in slightly to the context, so that we ourselves boast of you believers in Thessalonica, among the churches of God, for your patience and faith in all your persecutions and tribulations that you endure. They were going through a rough time. Which is manifest evidence of the righteous judgment of God, that you may be counted worthy of the kingdom of God, for which you also suffer, since it is a righteous thing with God to repay with tribulation those who trouble you. So the believers were being troubled and afflicted and persecuted, and probably people saying at the time, where's this God of yours then, eh? We can do what we want to you. We can throw you in prison. We can cash out of jobs, out of the community. Where is this so-called God of yours? Where is he? Let's see him in action. And because nothing happened, they thought, well, either there's no such God or we've got away with it. But they haven't. They haven't. Nobody does. Nobody gets away with a thing. So Paul says there, verse 6, it's a righteous thing with... See, God is right. He can't ignore the suffering of his people. He can't ignore injustice or evil wherever it exists. He will deal with it. It's a righteous thing with God because he's a righteous being. To repay... See, God takes vengeance. To repay with tribulation those who trouble you, and to give you who are troubled rest with us when there's a time period and a particular time in question here, when the Lord Jesus is revealed from heaven with his mighty angels. Notice verse 8, in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and on those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Flaming vengeance. That's coming. Verse 9, these shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power when he comes in that day to be glorified in his saints, to be admired among all those who believe, because our testimony among you was believed. That is coming that day, and God will wreak eternal destruction and fiery vengeance. And he's right to do so. You know, people in this life often think they've got away with it, with wrongdoing and so on. Thieves who don't get caught. You know, muggers whom nobody identifies. Drug sellers, you know, bring disease and destruction to families and to people. Corrupt politicians and business leaders. Terrorists, you know, set off bombs and send others out in suicide attacks and so on. War criminals, and plenty of those. And in a sense, it's true. In this life, they may escape justice. But they don't actually escape at all. All of them, everyone, every evil act, every wickedness, every sin, will be dealt with by a righteous God. Nothing is left undone. Maybe you've been abused personally or exploited by someone, perhaps taken advantage of by some person or persons, perhaps someone stolen from you. Maybe they've stolen your job or your home or your reputation, your money, who knows. And maybe in this life they appear to have got away with it. Yeah, that's true in this life. But it's not true in totality, because God will punish and deal with all wrongdoing. Of course, that includes ours too. You know, God's working out his plan, and there's a time element to it. We know that we've been here pretty much about 6,000 years since the days of Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. There is a time element. God is not generally dealing with sin and wrongdoing typically today, but the time will come. It's deferred, but it's absolutely certain, absolutely sure, because a righteous being has to deal with evil and wickedness and put things right. You know, God is ultimately creating a new universe. And only righteousness will be permitted to exist then. There'll be a righteous God. There'll be righteous people. There'll be no injustice, no unrighteousness in the new heavens and new earth. Only righteousness. Let's turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter chapter 3, read verses 3 to 13. 2 Peter 3. So sometimes we have to be patient, waiting for wrongs to be righted, but then God himself is being patient before he rights the wrongs. That's brought out partially here. 2 Peter 3, beginning in verse 3 down through 13, Peter says, "Knowing this, that scoffers will come in the last days, walking according to their own lusts, and saying, 'Where is the promise of his coming? For since the fathers fell asleep, all things continue as they were from the beginning of creation.'" That's the scoffer's view. Nothing's changing. Nothing's any different. All these stories are nonsense. "For this they willfully forget that by the word of God the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, by which the world that then existed perished, being flooded with water." Now, does God intervene? Does God punish wrongdoing? Well, the flood would be one example of that. We don't know precisely how many people were alive at that stage. I've read numbers of about a billion. You know, big families and people lived a very long time. So it could have been as many as 1 billion people. But what did God do? Dealt with it. In that day, every imagination of man's heart was only evil continually. Violence, immorality, God brought it to an abrupt end, did he not? That's a lesson for everybody to learn. God, he may take a while for good reasons, but a righteous God steps in at some point and deals with wickedness and iniquity. And of course, in a sense, it was for the good of mankind, because leave it much longer and I guess there'd be none left who were good. Verse 7, "But the heavens and the earth, which now exist today," one that you and I are living in, "are kept in store by the same word, reserved for fire until the day of judgment and perdition of ungodly men." So hold on a second. Perdition, my margin says destruction of ungodly men. We can talk all we want about the love of God, but that's not all God is. There's also his righteousness. And a day of fire is coming, which will destroy ungodly men and no doubt ungodly women. Verse 8, "But beloved, do not forget this one thing, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as one day. The Lord is not slack concerning his promise, as some count slackness, but is long-suffering toward us, not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance." God is long-suffering, not just patient, but puts up with us, with humanity. He's giving us time. He's not stepping in instantly to punish every wrongdoing. He's biding his time. We said before, you know, God's wrath has two stages. It simmers and simmers and simmers, like, you know, milk on a stove. But at some point in the future, it will boil over.
The volcano.
It'll boil over and deal with all the things that God's had to put up with. It says there that God is not slack. It's not that he's run out of energy or motivation, but he's long-suffering, giving time, giving time, giving time, giving more time and more time. But that simmering wrath is there, and if people don't take the hand God's stretching out to them, then it will boil over, and you don't want to be there when that happens. Verse 10, for the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, the elements will melt with fervent heat, both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Verse 11, therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, the whole earth that you and I are familiar with, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? We should be thinking, woo, one day this all ends. You know, my big house, my big cars, my swimming pools, my private golf course, or whatever. It all ends. And instead we should be people of holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be dissolved, being on fire. The elements will melt with fervent heat, because, verse 13, it says, nevertheless we, according to his promise, look for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. That's where this is all going. It'll take a little over 1,000 years from now, maybe 1,100, maybe 1,200, I don't know exactly. But we're converging at a place in time and space where there'll be new heavens, a new earth, and only righteousness will dwell. So anything that's unrighteous won't be there. It'll be burned up or destroyed. End of story. Only, I mean, God is righteous. His new heavens, this earth today, is filled with unrighteousness and evil and wickedness, but like it was in Noah's day. Well, God will deal with it in his good time. But it's sure and certain, and the new heavens and new earth will be different. Look at Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. Revelation 21, which takes us into the new heavens as well.
Can you sing it?
Revelation 21, verses 1 to 8. And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And of course, in this world to come, only righteousness will dwell. Verse 3, I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and he will dwell with them, and they shall be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. And would a righteous God be dwelling with unrighteous people? Nope. Verse 4, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death, nor sorrow, nor crying. There shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. Then he who sat on the throne said, behold, I make all things new. And he said to me, write, for these words are true and faithful. And he said to me, it's done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. I will give of the fountain of the water of life freely to him who thirsts. He who overcomes shall inherit all things, and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. This is family forevermore for those who have come to God and been washed clean and been reconciled. But, of course, what about those who don't so respond? Well, verse 8, but the cowardly, unbelieving, abominable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars. I guess that's just a list, but there's no doubt others in there as well, shall have their part in the lake which burns with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. And there's no way back. Second death is final. It's eternal destruction. No way to reverse it. So all those that don't respond to God in his good time, who don't take the opportunity of his long-suffering, who resist, want to do it their way, oh, I did it my way, all that stuff, well, God's wrath hovers over them today, and one day that will be their end, burned up in a lake of fire and brimstone, which is the second final death with no reverse possible. And really, you know, knowing that we have such a righteous God who is holy and perfect should instill some sort of healthy fear in us, and I think an absolute fear in those who choose to live lives of wickedness, hostile to God. Let's turn to Matthew 10, verses 25 to 28. There's levels of fear. If you're on God's bad side, and the lake of fire is in front of you, that would be a pretty fearful place to be. For you and I, well, deep awe, deep respect of a holy, righteous being. But, you know, around the edges, you know what fear is. Let's see that here in Matthew 10, verses 25 to 28. Jesus speaking at this point to his own disciples. This is not addressed to a wider audience. It's his disciples, those whom he's called, those whom he is teaching. So he's saying to his own believing students, he says, verse 25, "It is enough for a disciple that he be like his teacher and a servant like his master. If they have called the master of the house Beelzebub, how much more will they call those of his household?" So you're going to get some stick, guys. You're going to get some persecution. Some hard things will be said about you. It's not going to be easy. Verse 26, "Therefore, do not fear them." You might think you'd be fearful, but don't. Don't let them bother you. Don't fear them. Do not fear them. "For there's nothing covered that will not be revealed and hidden that will not be known. Whatever I tell you in the dark, speak in the light. What you hear in the ear, preach it on the housetops. Get it out there. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul, but rather fear him," capital H, "who is able to destroy both soul and body in Gehenna," in hell. So Jesus says here, don't fear people. All they can do is kill your body. Not going to say personally, not something I'd particularly relish. I know over the years people have, you know, died for their faith, very courageously and bravely, and I'm sure God honors that. Jesus says, don't fear them. He says, well, I'll tell you who you should fear. Talking to his disciples, you know who you should fear? Fear God. Because he can not only kill your body, he can kill you, your life, end it, totally destroy it forevermore. We just saw that there in Revelation 21, the second death. Now, of course, there's no reason why, you know, we should fear the second death if we're walking with God and living in his grace and washed in the blood of the Lamb. But you and I would not want to get too careless, would we? Start to drift away, maybe finally ending up back in the world, walking in darkness. It's not something that would happen quickly, but it would take time, I'm sure, but it can happen. And maybe you can think of people. I can think of people who've done just that. Now, if they feared God properly, not just a deep awe, but also a recognition that God can actually terminate me eternally, maybe they wouldn't have, you know, gone the way they went. But perhaps they had no fear of God before their eyes. Look at Hebrews 12. 25 to 29, Hebrews 12 and 25 to 29, which we read last week. There's a couple of quite strong warnings in the book of Hebrews. There are seven major warnings all told. And this, I think, was warning number seven, I imagine. Yeah, this is warning number seven. At least the way I split them up years ago. Verse 25, Hebrews 12. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. He'd been contrasting Mount Sinai, which was quaked and burned with fire, and people were terrified when they came to it in ancient Israel, where the Ten Commandments were given. He's contrasting that mountain with Mount Zion, where the saints come to God. And it says, see that you do not refuse him who speaks, for if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, much more shall we not escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven, whose voice then shook the earth, but now he is promising, yet once more I shake not only the earth but also heaven. Now this, yet once more, indicates the removal of those things that are being shaken, as of things that are made, that the things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, verse 28, since we are receiving a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear. So, Paul, if that's what it is speaking to the brethren, he reminds them of what took place in the old Mount Sinai. We've come to a similar scenario, but a heavenly mountain, Mount Zion. He says, knowing of the shaking of all things yet to come, and I guess Peter spoke of that there in 2 Peter 3, he says, let's make sure that we serve God. How? With reverence. Okay, get that. And godly fear. Why? For our God is a consuming fire. The NET translation says our God is a devouring fire. You know what a consuming fire is? It's a fire that consumes. A devouring fire is a fire that devours. In other words, it destroys. If you get a forest on fire, a raging fire that burns and burns and consumes the forest, devours the forest is gone. And it says here, our God is a devouring, consuming fire. And that's a warning. How shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation? That's what it says in Hebrews 2. Our God is a consuming fire. Don't be casual here, guys and gals, is what he's saying. Don't be casual. Let's have some godly fear. Look at Hebrews 10. Verses 19 to 22 to start with. Hebrews 10, verses 19 to 22. And then 26 to 31. But we get two sides of the coin here. Hebrews 10, 19 to 22 gives us, if you like, the good side, the positive. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh. So the writer says, you and I can boldly come right before God in his heavenly throne room. Not because we're so great, but through Jesus' shed blood. He's cleansed us, and Jesus' shed blood is effective. No matter how bad we've been, Jesus' blood washes us completely clean, so we can come boldly before God, like Abraham was bold in Genesis 18. But we don't come disrespectfully. We don't come, casually, but we are bold. It says, verse 20, through a new and living way, which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is his flesh, just as the veil in the temple was torn in two, if you like, showing access to the Holy of Holies, so Jesus' flesh was torn. And his torn flesh and shed blood give us access to the holy place. Verse 21, having a high priest over the house of God, let us draw near to the Father with a true heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience, our bodies washed with pure water, you and I, in Christ, can boldly come to the Father and talk to him as son or daughter to their Father, who shows great love toward them. Behold, what manner of love, what extravagant kind of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called his sons and daughters. That's where you and I are, or should be. Now, the other side of the coin, we find verses 26 to 31. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. If we deliberately turn our back on God, that's unlikely to happen overnight. But, you know, if we're neglectful and careless and sloppy and bad habits creep in, then, you know, people have ended up here. Shouldn't happen, of course, but it does. It says if that's the case, there no longer is a sacrifice to cleanse us and reconcile us. Verse 27, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fire indignation which will devour the adversaries. One translation says the fury of a fire which will consume the adversaries. This is a consuming fire, a devouring fire. Verse 28, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. And again, the Lord will judge his people. And the writer says, it's a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, God is love. He's also righteous. And those who turn their back on God, who show despite to the sacrifice of his son and treat the blood as a common thing, well, God says, vengeance is mine. We've seen that already. God will wreak vengeance. He will deal with all wrongdoing, and he will deal, it says here, pretty harshly. How much worse punishment those who turn their back on the Christ and the Father, spurn his goodness and his love. Now, we shouldn't do that, but some will. And, of course, many stubborn unbelievers definitely will. And God is righteous. He will deal with all sin. You know, God is love. We've seen that some weeks ago. And God's love is typically in the New Testament, it's the word agape, typically, not always, but typically agape, which usually means a sort of selfless love shown by taking action for the good of another. It's not primarily, and we get confused here, it's not primarily a sentimental feeling. We may use that, you know, to each other and so on, but it does not primarily mean to like, for example. It doesn't primarily mean to be fond of. Remember, Jesus said we are to love our enemies, to show them agape. That does not mean that you and I are to like our enemies or have a fuzzy, warm affection for them. Jesus explained how you love them. You bless, you do good, you pray for. It's action-oriented. And God's agape love to mankind is action-oriented. It's not a fluffy, warm feeling, primarily, of liking sinners. God hates sin. We've seen before, people don't like hearing this, but God hates sinners. And as a righteous God, he will deal ultimately with all persistently unrepentant sinners. But in his agape love, God took action, because agape love basically is taking action. He gave up his son, the Lord Jesus, to be brutally executed. to be a sacrifice. And anybody who repents of their sinful history and accepts Jesus, you know, sacrifice, can be washed clean and reconciled to the Father and become part of God's family and can live for eternity. That offer is there. And God's given his Son to make that possible. But even though God is love, which the scripture says, God's righteousness trumps his love. God's righteousness trumps his love. We can see that. You know, God is righteous. He always does what is right. He cannot do anything that is wrong. He cannot lie. He cannot break a promise. He cannot ignore evil. He cannot pretend it didn't happen. And yet here we have mankind, like you and me and others, who've been sinning for thousands of years. We know that. It's pretty obvious. Well, if God was motivated only by love, well, he could have chosen just to overlook it, just to forgive us, couldn't he? If you think about it. I mean, most of us, do that from time to time in our own families. Sometimes things don't go according to plan in our lives. Someone finds fault, perhaps. There's a few harsh words expressed, maybe some finger pointing. It can be quite painful, and there can be ill feelings. You know what I'm talking about, average husband and wife, and parents and children, and brothers and sisters, and so on. And we get into difficulties, arguments, fights, fusses. And some things are said which afterwards one might regret. And so when things calm down, somebody might think, oh, oops, why did I say that? Why did I do that? Oh, my word. And they'll go to the party and say, I'm sorry, I was wrong. I shouldn't have said that. You know, please forgive me. And normally, the person does forgive. Because they realize that, well, you know, we all make mistakes, we're all human, we're all fallible. It's just the human condition, and so the person says, yeah, fine, that's not a problem, yeah, okay, fine, I forgive you. And then, by and large, that's it done with. Well, if we as human beings can just overlook each other's faults and forgive each other, why couldn't God just do that? God understands, surely, that we're made of dust, that we're often deceived, that Satan can influence us, we have the pulls of the flesh. God knows all that, couldn't he? Couldn't God in his love just overlook and forgive all of our wickedness and sins? Assuming, of course, that we apologized, like happens within a family. And the answer is yes. If it was just down to God's love, his goodness, he'd say yes. He'd just do it. But he couldn't, because God is also righteous. He cannot ignore or overlook evil and sin and wickedness. It has to be dealt with. It has to be punished. Justice has to be met. And that's why Jesus had to die. If it was possible to just forgive us all and overlook our sins, God would happily have done so, but he couldn't, because he's righteous. And so the Lord Jesus had to empty himself of his eternal glory as partner to the Father, to be born humbly as a man, to go to a brutal and bloody execution. The Father had to give up his only beloved Son, so that Jesus could pay the price and the claims of a righteous God could be met. A righteous God cannot just dismiss sin and evil and wickedness. A righteous God requires judgment and justice. You know, those who've stolen from others have to be punished. Those who send armies off to war have to be judged. Terrorist killers need to be brought to eternal justice. Drug dealers have to be dealt with. False witnesses, rapists, adulterers, fornicators, liars, you, me, all of us have to be dealt with, because God cannot overlook it. The penalty has to be paid. That's justice, and God, as a righteous being, requires absolute, total justice. And so he had to give up his son. The Lord Jesus had to come to this earth and be brutally executed as a sacrifice to make it possible for all wickedness and iniquity and sin to be rightfully paid for. A righteous God demands that. If God was only love, he'd have simply said, "Oh, okay, I understand, people are weak, yeah, forgive them." A righteous God can't, because the righteousness of God trumps his love. Look at John 3, verses 14 to 18. We'll recognize this passage fairly well. John 3, and verses 14 to 18. And you'll see the two parts here, God's goodness and his severity, both brought out in this passage. People tend to emphasize just the one part of it, but there's two parts here. Excuse me. John 3, 14 to 18. 14 and 15 is Jesus speaking. The next couple of verses is John's commentary. Verse 14, "And as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life." So, eternal life is available. If you don't do that, of course, you'll perish and be destroyed. Verses 16, 17, and 18, the Apostle John takes over to give his commentary. "For God thus, or in such manner, loved the world," loved mankind, you can probably put in there, "that he gave." See, this is agape love, not fuzzy warmth and affection, but it's an action-oriented expression. God thus loved that he gave. He did something. He made something available. He gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes, and it's present tense, continues to believe and keep on believing in him, should not perish, but have everlasting life. And by the way, if you don't, you'll perish. That's included there. Verse 17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved." Only one way, through the Lord Jesus. And God sent Jesus, gave Jesus up, sent him to the earth to give people an opportunity, because Jesus' death is sufficient to pay for all unrighteousness upon repentance, upon belief. Verse 18, "He who believes in him is not condemned, but he who does not believe is condemned already, because he has not believed in the name of the only begotten Son of God." If you don't believe in Jesus, you're condemned. You know, God's done his part. He sent his Son. The claims of a righteous God have been met. Jesus' sacrifice of himself, brutally executed, is sufficient for all wickedness, all iniquity, all sin of all people, of all time. But if you don't accept it, if you don't believe, then you are already condemned. You're already condemned. So God is both love and righteousness, but his righteousness trumps his love. You and I, everybody else for that matter, must take the opportunity that God has provided in his agape love at enormous cost to himself and Jesus. Or if we don't, then we pay the penalty ourselves. Simple as that. We've sinned. We've done bad things, wrong things. If Jesus doesn't pay it for us, then we'll pay it. You know, lots of today's church preaching, TV evangelists, they tend to emphasize the love of God to an extreme. They'll say things like, "Well, God hates sin, but he loves the sinner." No, he doesn't. It's not scriptural. God's love is unconditional. There's nothing you can do to make God love you more. There's nothing you can do to make God love you less. Not so. if you don't accept God's offer, his provision given in his agape love, then God will send you to the lake of fire, to eternal judgment. You know, Jesus said to his own disciples, remember, fear God. He can destroy you. And Jesus meant it. So as disciples, like you and me, we shouldn't get sloppy around God. Well, yeah, anything goes because he loves me. I can take advantage of his love. I can be casual and shallow and half-hearted, do whatever I want because I know God will still love me. No matter what I do, God loves me. Well, I wouldn't want to push God too far because Jesus said, fear him. Fear him. Talking to his friends and his disciples. Look at Philippians 2, verses 5 to 9. Philippians 2, 5 to 9. We need a healthy fear of God. Philippians 2, 5 to 9. This brings out two aspects. Paul writes, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. Mind in the sense of this attitude. You know, Jesus demonstrated a great attitude. Although he was right and holy and had lived for eternity in glory, he was willing to step down from that and walk on planet Earth as a man. Let this mind or attitude be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who, being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, the margin says, emptied himself of his privileges, taking the form of a servant and coming in the likeness of him. That was a sacrifice. Being hung on a cross was a sacrifice, giving up glory for eternity to walk this earth with, you know, smells and dead animals and backstabbers and betrayers. Giving up eternal glory, that was a huge sacrifice. And Jesus did it willingly in his agape love. It was action he took for the good of others. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross, which is, of course, a humiliating, you know, painful, excruciating death. Therefore, verse 9, God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name. So that's a reminder of the cost that was paid for you and I to be saved from death and enjoy eternal life. It's a huge cost. But we can't treat it lightly. We can't be casual and sloppy. Notice verses 12 to 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work it out with fear and trembling. Not sloppy, casual, couldn't care less when I'll get around to it, Johnny. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. There's a huge price that Jesus paid, a huge price that God the Father paid. They remember the price. They remember the cost. So you work your salvation out with fear and trembling. Fear him, said Jesus. Verse 13, for it's God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. So you and I shouldn't be overconfident, should we? Sloppy, casual, certainly awe and reverence, but also an understanding that God is a righteous judge. He is a righteous judge. He will judge righteously. I need to take my calling seriously. Like my master said, fear him. You know, it's fair to say there's not much fear of God in the world. We said that last week. And some people say, well, that's because there's no fear of God in the church either. And if the church doesn't fear God, how could you expect society at large to fear God? You know, does President Obama fear God? No, in case you're wondering. Does the U.S. Senate? Does Mr. David Cameron fear God? No, he doesn't. Do the Houses of Parliament fear God? No, they don't. The media? No. Business leaders? By and large, no. Social workers? By and large, no. In the main, no, no, no.
They don't believe
in God, probably half of them. Others don't believe in a real God who actually takes an interest in this world and has things to say about it. But in due time, they'll believe in God, all right. But, and they will fear him in due season. Absolutely will fear him. Look at Revelation 6, verses 12 and 15 to 17. Revelation 6 is coming. Much better to fear God today, but they'll fear him at one point, that's for sure. Revelation 6, 12. I looked when he opened the sixth seal, and behold, a great earthquake, and the sun became black as sackcloth of hair. The moon became like blood. This is the sixth seal being opened by the Lord Jesus. And what happens then? Verses 15 to 17. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the senators, the politicians, the world's leaders, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, even every free man, hid themselves in the caves and in the rocks of the mountains, and said to the mountains and rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, for the great day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand? Are they fearful? You bet your boots these are fearful. Yeah, they're trying to scrabble under the, you know, the rocks and boulders and hide in, you know, sort of sewage pipes and caves, wherever they can find to hide. Because at last, after thousands of years of long suffering, God's anger and wrath has boiled over in the day of his boiling wrath. And they are scared stiff. They'll fear God at this point. And notice, by the way, verse 16, it's the wrath of the Lamb. Now, fancy that. You wouldn't normally think of a lamb running around chasing people and biting the legs off, would you? Usually quite innocent. But this is the wrath of the Lamb. Look at Isaiah 66. Read verses 1 and 2. A couple of places in Isaiah to look at. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Two parts, again, coming out here. The good part for the believers and the bad part for those who have either got sloppy or are rebellious. Isaiah 66, verses 1 and 2. Thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, the earth is my footstool. Where is the house that you will build me? And where is the place of my rest? For all those things my hand has made, and all those things exist, says the Lord. But on this one will I look. Here's the man or woman that God will regard. On him who is poor and of a contrite spirit, and who trembles at my word. He is a person in deep awe and reverence, and maybe even a little bit of trembling fear as well, of God and his word and his sayings and his instructions. As a humble person that says, God, I think you know best. I think you know what you're on about. I'm with you, God. Same page. And this person has a right attitude, a certain amount of the fear of God, healthy respect. But there are others, aren't there? Let's drop down to verses 12 to 16. Talking of this future to come and the new Jerusalem, not today's place, not at all a good place, but Jerusalem to come, it says, behold, I'll extend peace to her like a river, and the glory of the Gentiles like a flowing stream. Then you shall feed. On her sides shall you be carried and be dandled on her knees. As one whom his mother comforts, so I will comfort you, and you shall be comforted in Jerusalem. This is the blessing, the reward of the righteous judge towards his people and his family. Verse 14, when you see this, your heart shall rejoice, and your bones shall flourish like grass. The hand of the Lord shall be known to his servants. Ah, other side. And his indignation to his enemies. For behold, the Lord will come with fire, with his chariots like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury, and his rebuke with flames of fire. For by fire and by sword the Lord will judge all flesh, and the slain of the Lord shall be many. God's wrath boils over at this time. That's strong language there. Verse 15, like a whirlwind, to render his anger with fury. The net translation of verses 15 and 16 says, for look, the Lord comes with fire, his chariots come like a windstorm. Notice, to reveal his raging anger, his battle cry, and his flaming arrows. For the Lord judges all humanity with fire and his sword, and the Lord will kill many. See, a righteous being offers a hope. He sent his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not be destroyed. But those who do not believe are already condemned. And God's wrath hovers over those that don't believe. This time, what does it say there? To reveal his raging anger and his battle cry as he takes vengeance and punishes wrongdoing. Look at Isaiah 59. A few chapters earlier, Isaiah 59, verses 7 through 19, but not all of them. But starting verse 9 through 17, Isaiah 59. Says a similar thing here. Verse 9, therefore justice is far from us, nor does righteousness overtake us. We look for light, but there's darkness. For brightness, but we walk in blackness. We're talking really about, well, their society in that day, but really it's a fantastic description of our world today. Would you see much righteousness around your cities, towns, country? Would you see light? Not really, no. Verse 10, we grope for the wall like the blind. We grope as if we had no eyes. We stumble at noonday as at twilight. We are as dead men in desolate places. We all growl like bears and moan sadly like doves. We look for justice, but there is none. For salvation, but it's far from us. Drop down to verse 14. Justice is turned back. And righteousness, which God loves, by the way, righteousness stands way off in the distance. For truth is fallen in the street, and equity or fairness cannot enter. So truth fails, and he who departs from evil makes himself a prey. You stand up for righteousness, you've got crosshairs on you. They'll be after you. And it's just a terrible society to be in. It's just like ours. Righteousness, can't find it. Justice, when did you last come across that? Truth, forget it. It's lying dead in the gutter. Verse carrying on, the Lord saw it, and it displeased him that there was no justice. The margin says it was evil in his eyes. He saw there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. That just says, was amazed. He's astonished that nobody's standing up for the truth. Astonished by it. It says, therefore his own arm brought salvation for him, his own righteousness, he's a God who's right, sustained him. And notice, he put on a righteousness as a breastplate and a helmet of salvation on his head. He put on the garments of vengeance for clothing, was clad with zeal as a cloak. This is battle armor. God looked around, saw the abominable state of affairs, the sin, the wickedness, the iniquity, the lack of righteousness, justice, truth. God arms himself for battle. His helmet, his breastplate, his garments of vengeance. That'll give you a clue. Verse 18, according to their deeds, accordingly he will repay fury to his adversaries. Recompense, or perhaps retribution is better, to his enemies. The coastlands he will fully repay. That's what God's going to do. When his wrath boils over, it'll be fury, retribution, and he'll fully repay the coastlands. So shall they fear the name of the Lord from the west, and his glory from the rising of the sun from east to west. Oh, they'll fear God then. They'll fear his name then, once they've experienced the wrath of God firsthand. But today, no. Fairness, equity, truth, mercy, justice, forget it. That's the world that you and I live in today. But afterwards, yeah, then they'll fear God. Now, for us today, of course, we should learn to fear God properly in that healthy way, because it's beneficial for us. It actually works to our advantage to fear God right here and now. We're called by God today. We're part of his family today. We know the truth today. We can fear God today in the sense of that deep awe, but also that little bit of, bit of caution. This is a glorious, mighty God who is righteous and who can terminate me. I don't want to get careless. Look at Proverbs 9, verses 10 to 12. I think these next, two of the next scriptures we saw last week, so we won't again dwell on them. Proverbs 9, verses 10 to 12. It's not that in any way the fear of the Lord is bad. It's actually very good, because look here, verse 10. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. If you want wisdom, I certainly do. I guess we all do. Well, here it is. The fear of the Lord is the very beginning of wisdom. If we want wisdom, which we all certainly need, this is where we start, fearing God in that right way. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. For by me, getting the wisdom that the fear of the Lord brings, for by me your days will be multiplied. Sounds good. Years of life will be added to you. We're not all, don't have a set time to die. We can cut our lives short, and it says here we can extend our lives. Verse 12, if you're wise, you're wise for yourself. If you scoff, you alone will bear it. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. And one piece of wisdom that the fear of the Lord brings us definitely is in Proverbs 16:6. Proverbs 16:6. Because the fear of the Lord, that slight bit of caution, realizing that I just don't want to get careless here, don't want to become complacent, don't want to think I'm standing when actually I'm about to fall, that's a little bit of trepidation there, is healthy. Verse 6 of Proverbs 16, in mercy and truth, atonement is provided for iniquity, which, by the way, is what we were reading earlier. You know, God's made provision for our iniquities. Jesus is the atonement, the atoning sacrifice. Because God couldn't ignore your sins or mine or the world's, it had to be paid. A righteous God can't just turn his back on it, pretend it didn't happen. A righteous God says, no, wrongdoing has to be punished. Thankfully, Jesus, the atoning sacrifice, stepped up and met your obligations and mine. And all those that turn to him fully, God absolutely accepts that. That's why you and I can be washed clean, free of sin, reconciled to God and his family, because Jesus met the requirement of a righteous God. But notice, carrying on, verse 6, by the fear of the Lord, one departs from evil. If we fear God, have a deep respect and awe, and a recognition of his power to actually terminate us, and kill not only the body but the soul, around the edges, that will give us an incentive to depart from evil. And sometimes we need that extra edge. Think, I don't want to be too casual here. I don't want to get into difficulties here. I don't want to just assume that God, in his great affection for me as the apple of his eye, will just ignore all this. Fear of the Lord. Yep, good idea to get out of here in a hurry. That's where the fear of the Lord can help us to depart from evil. Let's look finally at Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. We're not far from there. After Proverbs comes Ecclesiastes, the last chapter. Ecclesiastes chapter 12, the last two verses, 13 and 14. The fear of the Lord, the fear of God, is a positive if used properly. It's not craven, terrified of, you know, being jumped upon by some bad-tempered you know, being. We know God is love, particularly family love towards those who've responded to his offer and who are reconciled to him, to whom there's no condemnation in Christ. To the rest, they ought to fear God, I mean, and be terrified. But here we are, Ecclesiastes 12, verses 13 and 14. After going through all of these issues, the preacher, Koheleth, Solomon, talked about all the things he tried, how depressed he was, and rightfully so, because he was in a bad place with God. But he says, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. All said and done, what's the summary of it all? Answer, fear God. There you go. That's it. Fear God. That's the answer. Pretty much, that is the answer. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. Why should you fear God? Well, for God will bring every work into judgment. And by the way, of course, he's a righteous judge. For God will bring every work, every deed, every word, every work, activity, unless it's, of course, already covered by the blood of the Lamb. But if not, for God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing that people thought they got away with. But by the way, you haven't. God saw it. The record is there. It will be brought to light. Either you better make sure you're under the blood, because if you're not, righteous judgment will be brought to bear. It says whether it is good or whether it is evil. And for those who are the saints, every good work will be rewarded, and those who are not, every evil work will be punished. It will be. Don't forget the goodness and severity of God, as Romans 11 said. So, God is righteous. He will deal with all unrepented evil and injustice. For his faithful sons and daughters, hopefully that's you and me, he will give the gift of eternal life and reward us with blessings forevermore. The rest, who do not believe, will be gone, and all their wicked deeds will be avenged for. And of course, then ultimately, we'll all come to the new heavens and the new earth, in which only righteousness dwells. I guess that's something we can all look forward to. Okay, with that, brethren, we'll conclude today's Bible study.